Well, let's turn in our Bibles now to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Someone once said that an optimist thinks that this is the best of all worlds, while the pessimist fears that that is true. Well, there's no doubt, I think, that each of us have a tendency toward optimism or pessimism. I don't know what camp you might put yourself in when it comes to that regard. Optimists, I think, tend to see difficulties as part of life that's temporary. You know, so they don't get too stressed about trouble that comes. They think it'll go away fairly quickly and it won't last, and they tend to compartmentalize it. They see it as isolated from other events in their life. A pessimist is just the opposite. They see trouble and they fear that it's going to never go away. It'll be there forever and ever, and this is the way life will be. And they see it as pervasive. Somehow it fits in with everything else that's going on, and a woe is me kind of attitude. Optimists usually consider obstacles as somehow removed from themselves, outside of themselves a little bit, while pessimists view things very personally. And they internalize it. I think it's their fault and those types of things. So there's a lot of different kind of characteristics and tendencies between optimists and pessimists. And it's an interesting topic and touches on our text today, because a wrong view of life really can rob us of joy. It can take away peace. It can diminish the hope that we might have or that we think that we might have. Now, the good news is that we don't have to be stuck in one camp or the other. The Word of God has the power to change the way that we think. In fact, that's one of the heart of the gospel, isn't it? This idea of repentance, a change of mind, change of the way we view things. And that's helped by the Word of God and the promises of God. So, I don't know if you would consider yourself an optimist or a pessimist, but if you're a Christian and you do believe in the promises of God, you have a foundation already that has been laid for you that is incredibly optimistic about your life and particularly concerning your future. In this passage that we're going to read today, we're going to see that being in Christ can turn a pessimist into a long-term optimist. In Christ, we can rightly expect all the benefits and blessings that are associated with being a child of God. And that's really the theme of our text. If you belong to Jesus Christ, if you're a Christian, then you can expect the benefits and the blessings that are yours in Him. And of course, after dealing with a lot of weighty problems and discouragements in this letter, it's interesting, we're right up against the end of it now. We'll have this message and one more before we're done. It's really fascinating that Paul suddenly becomes a great optimist after dealing with them sometimes with a very stern hand. So with that, let me read to you. We're gonna focus here just on verse 11, but I want to pick up a little more reading than that. So let's back up to verse 5. I know we looked at this a couple of weeks ago. We'll start our reading there, and I'll read through the end of the chapter. So let's listen to God's Word together. Test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless, indeed, you fail the test? But I trust that you will realize that we ourselves did not fail the test. Now we pray to God that you do no wrong. Not that we ourselves may appear approved, but that you may do what is right, even though we may appear unapproved. For we can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth. For we rejoice when we ourselves are weak, but you are strong. This we also pray for, that you be made complete. For this reason I'm writing these things while absent, so that when present I need not use severity in accordance with the authority which the Lord gave me for building up and not for tearing down. Finally, brethren, rejoice. Be made complete. Be comforted. Be like-minded. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word. And as we consider yet another portion of it this morning, we pray that you would open our eyes, help us to behold wonderful things from your law. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, our focus this morning will be pretty much contained in verse 11. And it's an interesting verse because here are five very short, rapid commands that are filled with the hope of the gospel. And behind each one of these little commands is the support in the promises of God that these things truly belong to anyone who is in Jesus Christ. If you belong to Him, these are commanded upon you. And they're granted to you by the power of God. So what are these benefits of belonging to Jesus? Well, the first of them is joy. And what a great place to begin an optimistic discussion. Joy. Who doesn't want joy? Who doesn't want to live life filled with the exuberance of life, with a view of life that brings us contentment and happiness and satisfaction? Now, I do need to say to you that if you're a little confused, your translation, depending on what Bible you have with you today, may not say rejoice. It may say something that seems rather odd to you. It may say, finally, brethren, goodbye. Anybody have a translation that says that? Finally, brethren, goodbye or farewell? About half the translations translate it that kind of way. And you think, how can rejoice and goodbye be the same word? But in fact, they are the same word. And they rightly could be translated either way. It would be something akin to you saying a goodbye to someone if you said to them, peace. Peace be upon you. That's an okay farewell, right? To command peace upon someone as you part. That is why sometimes in the Scriptures this word gets translated as a farewell. But I think the translations that translate it not as a farewell but as an imperative to rejoice or to be joyful has it right. It fits the context certainly much better. Paul's written some very heavy, sobering things in this letter. But in the end, his hope is that they will embrace the gospel, and in so embracing the gospel, will find not that they're left with a heaviness, with a sense of depression or sadness, or, boy, this Christian life is terrible, but just the opposite, that they would find joy even in the midst of the struggles that have been ongoing in the church and in their lives. If you're familiar with the letter to the Philippians, then you know that in the book of Philippians, joy is a big topic. And this same word that we find in our text is the one that Paul used in Philippians over and over and over again. Rejoice in the Lord. Again, I say to you, rejoice. It's the exact same word. And it's the way that the word is most often translated in the Scriptures. The reality of being a Christian is that we have the possibility of joy even as we're working through conflict, disagreement, trouble, suffering, trials. You can have all of those things if you're in Christ and still be experiencing a sense of inner joy that translates into rejoicing. Now don't forget, whenever we talk about joy and rejoicing, we need to recognize that this is not just talking about the way that we feel. When He commands you here to rejoice, He's not just commanding you to have certain emotional responses to things. To rejoice is not to feel a certain way, but it is to act a certain way. To rejoice is to act a certain way. Rejoicing is the application and the expression of joy. So if you have joy, then what you're commanded to do is to express that joy by rejoicing. Well, how do you rejoice? Well, in a lot of ways you can rejoice. You can rejoice by singing, right? That's one of the natural ways. And you know, sometimes we're happy and we're just singing little tunes and little ditties, but we can also rejoice by singing the Word of God. And as we sing praises to God, it's a natural outlet for the joy of the Lord that we find because of God's goodness to us. You can rejoice by praying with thanksgiving. So we come before God and we find the perspective of thankfulness as we pray. That's one way that we express our rejoicing. You can rejoice by simply remembering what God has done. It takes discipline, right? For you to take time to contemplate the goodness of God in your life. The very act of remembering those things is a way that you can express your joy, because that, in fact, will create joy within you. Look at what God has done. Remember what He's done. You can rejoice by telling other people of the good things that God has done, simply by expressing to one another, telling the stories of God's goodness, giving testimonies of things that He's done. What a great way to rejoice. It brings great honor and glory to God when we live in that way. Now, that's all well and good, but here's the struggle, right, that I think most of us feel. How do we fight for joy when life is filled with pain? How do we fight for joy when life is filled with pain? Let me suggest three things that you need if you want to open the door in your heart to have joy that will lead to rejoicing. You need focus, you need fellowship, and you need faithfulness. It'll be easy to remember those. You need focus. First of all, Hebrews 12, verse 2 and 3 tells us to fix our eyes on Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of our faith. We studied Hebrews a few years ago, and one of the things we said was the theme of Hebrews was found there in chapter 3. Consider Him. Consider Christ. Fix your eyes on Jesus. It's a great theme of Hebrews. We need focus. And when we find our focuses on Jesus Christ, it opens up all kinds of possibilities in our heart and in our soul. It says in Hebrews 12 that Jesus, we're to consider Jesus who endured the cross, He endured the shame, He endured the hostility of sinners against Himself, and it tells us that as He did that, He found joy. For the joy set before Him. There it was, placed by God in front of Him. The promise of the resurrection. The promise that God would give Him all whom He would give His life for. For the joy set before Him, He endured the cross. And what are we told to do? Fix our eyes on this One who found joy in the midst of His heartache. So this is what we're to do. And it tells us, it gives us a promise in that context. It says when we do that, we will not grow weary and lose heart. Isn't that the opposite of joy? If you grow weary and you lose heart, you're not going to have a very joyful life. So if you don't want to grow weary and you don't want to lose heart, then fix your eyes on Him. In other words, we need the same perspective that Jesus had. Consider Him who for the joy set before Him endured. Consider Him. Think about that. See, Jesus knew the promises of God. And He found joy in trusting God for the coming resurrection. And so, you too will find joy if you look to Christ and put your troubles in the perspective of God's promises. That God has promised that He will deliver you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. He will give you all the strength that you need for whatever He's taking you through. That none of this is outside of His control. That His power is perfected in your weakness. You may feel like you can't take another step, that you can't go another day. And yet, that's not what He promises you. He promises to bring victory out of defeat. All the stuff that we've been seeing in 2 Corinthians, right? And that's what He's been writing about chapter after chapter after chapter. So, you need focus. You want joy in the midst of suffering and pain? Focus on Jesus Christ. Secondly, you need fellowship. You need fellowship. I think it was the last semester, our Psalm of the Quarter was Psalm 16. And I don't know about you, there are a lot of reasons to love Psalm 16. But one of the reasons I love Psalm 16 is that one little phrase in there, "In thy presence is fullness of joy." I love to sing that. You know, I love that promise. When we come into the presence of God, when we fellowship with Christ, here's the source of joy. It's the fullness of joy. The greatest amount of joy. You might find happiness in other things, but the fullness of joy for a believer, for a Christian, is in the presence of the living God. If we can simply learn to cultivate friendship with Christ, our union with Him, there will settle upon us a quiet joy. Even as the world around us may be in turmoil, even as we feel like we have very little control over circumstances in our life, we can still live a life filled with joy. Because in our fellowship with Christ, we find that He gives us great strength and great help. Not only do we need fellowship with God, but we need fellowship with one another. Because when we fellowship with one another, God's promised that we will strengthen one another, that we'll bear one another's burdens, that we have the privilege of lifting up one another. So we need that. No one is supposed to walk through their difficulties alone. And when you have troubles, you need others. You need the body of Christ. And when others are having trouble, they need you to help them in their troubles. So fellowship. And then thirdly, we need faithfulness. If you want to fight for joy in the midst of sufferings and sorrow and troubles, then you need faithfulness. Jenny and I were talking yesterday in the car. What's the greatest destroyer of joy? And somebody she was reading was arguing that it's anxiety, because anxiety leads to fear. And if you're anxious and you have fear, you're not going to be joyful. I think it's a good point. But another thing, I think maybe even a greater destroyer of joy is sin. When we're not living faithfully, there's no way we'll have joy. Not as a believer, not as a Christian. You can't walk in the darkness and experience the joy of fellowship with God. You can't focus on Christ because your focus is in other places. Everything begins to come undone. What does sin do? Sin brings shame. It brings guilt. But there is a way back, of course, and it's through the cross. Repentance that leads us back to faithful obedience in Christ, it will restore our joy. So it's not a hopeless situation. There is a way to remove guilt. If you just flip over a couple pages, if you have your Bibles open, look over to Philippians. I've alluded to it. I've got a couple other times I want to mention it. But over in Philippians chapter 2, Paul's talking about joy again in this context. I'm going to read a few verses to you. Look at Philippians 2, starting in verse 14. He's giving them some instructions here. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach. Notice how he's talking about our faithfulness, how we walk. But where are we doing it? In the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, amongst whom you appear as lights of the world. So it's a dark world. What do? We hold fast the Word of God, so that on the day of Christ I have reason to glory, because I didn't run in vain nor toil in vain. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering, notice the suffering context here, upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and I share my joy with you all. And then he gives them a command. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. It's the same word, the same kind of idea that he's speaking of here. The emphasis on joy comes in the midst of a dark and perverse world in which we live. Paul had it, and he urged that joy upon the Philippians through the sacrifice and service of their faith. So this is the first benefit, then, of being in Christ. You can live a life of joy. And I don't know if you would characterize yourself as being a joyful person or a rejoicing person or not. But if you belong to Christ, this is one of the benefits of being in Christ. You can find joy. It really can be yours. It doesn't have to be elusive. But you'll find it in Christ. You're not going to find it in the things of the world. Well, the second thing Paul commands us to is to be made complete. Be made complete. Now, this word for complete, there's a couple different New Testament words used for complete, but the one that's used here is the same word that's used in the Gospels a lot to talk about mending nets. If you're a fisherman and you got a hole in your net, to make your net complete is the idea here. This is the word that's used. And the reason is pretty obvious. If you're a fisherman and your net's got a hole in it, it's not particularly functional. It doesn't work right. And there's nothing more disheartening for a fisherman than to have their catch get away. And I think that's why they tell the one that got away stories, right, Jack? Because it makes them feel better about it, even if they didn't catch it. So, you know, it's a little bigger than what maybe it really was. I'm learning to fish right now, and I went fishing this week, and I had a brand new fishing pole with a brand new reel on it, and I cast my very first cast, a largemouth bass bit on this thing. And I was so excited. I'm jumping up and down the bank, you know, and I'm reeling it in, and after about 30 seconds, I realized that the line's going out, and it's not coming in. Even though I'm reeling it in the right direction, something wasn't working right in my reel, and I didn't know what to do. I thought, this is not going to get the fish to me. And so I asked, what do I do? Well, there's a little knob that you have to tighten. So I'm cranking this thing, and pretty soon the line begins to come in, and I got the fish up. And it was a very exciting thing. I thought, well, you know, what good is a reel if it doesn't function right? What good is a net if it doesn't work right, if it has a hole in it? What good is it to be in Christ if we're filled with holes, and if we're not functioning the way that He created us to function? We don't want to live our life, our Christian life, with gaping problems that render us ineffective for Jesus Christ. That's not why He created us. So the idea and the command here is to mend what is torn. I think it's the ESV that translates it, aim for restoration. And that's a pretty good translation. Aim for restoration. That ought to be our goal. And listen, the good news of the gospel is that this is exactly the commitment that Christ has made to you. This is His promise for you. This is not just something you're left on your own to do. The Scriptures say, He who began a good work in you, He will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. It's going to be an ongoing process. It's not going to be done until you get to heaven, but Christ has committed Himself to completing you. And so, therefore, you're to be committed to this. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Get on board with what God has said He's going to do in your life. So you ought to ask yourself some simple questions. You know, am I committed to growing in Christ? Is that a commitment that you've made? Not just that, well, I want to go to heaven as I've made a commitment to Christ, but am I committed to growing in Christ? That's fundamental. Hand in hand with a commitment to Christ. And am I putting myself in the places and around the people that will help my faith grow? In other words, am I making daily decisions that are in line with this big decision? Yes, I want to grow in Christ. Well, so how am I working that out? Am I doing the kind of things today that I need to be doing to ensure that tomorrow I'll be more like Christ? Mending what is torn in our lives, the holes in the nets of our lives, it involves humility. You have to admit that you've got holes. You've got to admit that there's a long way to go in your process of being complete. And you have to be willing to confess those things to God and then to turn away from them and to say, Lord, I want them mended. By Your grace and by Your mercy, that You'll forgive me and that You'll begin to put me back together. And then committing yourself to obedience, to walking on that path, step at a time, day at a time, so that you may be made complete. This is a great benefit of being in Christ. You're going to be completed. The job is going to be done because He promised that it would be done. All right, thirdly then, we're commanded to be comforted. Be comforted. And this word is an old friend of ours. We've studied it many times in the past. It's the word parakaleo. It's a compound word, which means basically to call alongside. Para is alongside. So the idea is to call alongside or to come alongside somebody and to call to them. That's kind of the idea. It's the word that's used for the Holy Spirit. He's the paraclete. He's the comforter. He's the one that comes in us, alongside us, to give us everything that we need. And this, in this context, is a word used to describe how we are to encourage and to be encouraged, to comfort and to be comforted by one another. And I just want to say to you that you can't have true fellowship with one another, with other believers, unless you put yourself in a position that you can come alongside them. That's part and parcel of fellowship. You're not going to have good fellowship if you remain an arm's length from the church, from others. We're saying to the kids today, from the family of God. If you're a distant family member, then you miss this great benefit of being in Christ. This is why you need to be connected with one another relationally. You need to be connected with one another formally. You need to be a member of the church. You need to be connected and involved in the fellowship of the body of Christ, because these are the ways that God uses one another. We have to listen to one another. We have to respond to one another. We have to talk to one another as we draw near to each other, to counsel, to help, to cheer up one another, to appeal to one another, to implore one another, to exhort one another. This is what it means to be part of the family of God. One of the benefits of being in Christ is that God has put you in a family. What a great blessing. And we know that God uses His Word, right, to significantly help us grow. That's why we have to make these commitments to the Bible. But that's not the point here. The point here is that God uses each other in our lives to help us grow. You need the church. You need the people of God, believers, to help you in your life. And guess what? They need you too. So be comforted. Fourthly, be like-minded. Be like-minded. Another way of saying it is be of one mind. Agree with one another. Now that gets a little, that translation, which I think is actually in a couple of translations, agree with one another. Now that gets a little bit more pointed. It means the same thing, but the idea here has to do with how we think. And God loves unity in the church. And we're actually commanded here to think with one mind. And that seems impossible to us because we disagree about a bunch of stuff, right? I mean, today you'll have a conversation with somebody this morning in which you probably disagree with something that they say. So we think, how can we be of one mind, like-minded? Well, keep this in mind. God's not asking that we all be like one another. He, after all, created us differently. And so in the church, we can be unified in our vision, but we can exercise various gifts. We can have the same purpose, but we can continue and contribute in different ways to the fulfillment of that purpose. So the key is we are like-minded in our purpose, in our calling, and the things that God is asking of us as a family, as a body, as a church. I was thinking about it in terms of how you can have vastly different purposes will lead to different conclusions. So this is baseball season. I've attended some of my granddaughter's baseball games. And they have a purpose for 7 and 8 year olds on a baseball team. You know what the purpose is? It's not to win. In fact, I don't even think they keep score. Purpose is to teach them how to play the game. So they're putting them all different positions. They let them try all different kind of things. They're kind of loose on the rules. You know, they're just enough just to kind of get them going in the right direction. So the purpose is to teach the game. Now you get to our church softball team, and I have a different purpose. I mean, we want to win, right? So the purpose is different. So we're all in the right position, hopefully playing our best, but we're playing different positions. We're not all doing the same thing, but we have a common purpose. It's the purpose that unites a body. We have to be together on our purpose. What has God called us to do? We'll have different functions, different jobs, different ways of carrying that out, different perspectives and different views, vantage points, but the purpose is together. This is what Paul was writing again to the Philippians. Philippians 2, 1 and 2. He said, therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete. Notice joy again, kind of at the heart of this. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, and intent on one purpose. That's the marching orders for the church. We're to love each other together with one heart. We're to be of the same mind. We're to think together. We're to have one purpose. We're to pull in the same direction. This is one of the great privileges of being in the church. And I'll tell you, it's one of the beauties of being in a Presbyterian church. And I think, well, now there's a big jump from unity of mind to Presbyterian church government. How do we get there? Well, I'll tell you what, this is exactly what Presbyterianism is all about. It's to lead us to one mind so that we can think together. It facilitates that. It brings the church together in unity. So I'll give you a couple of examples. In Acts chapter 11, Peter had just been involved in evangelism to a Gentile, and the Gentile had been converted, and Peter, of all things, baptized this Gentile. And the church was up in arms. They cared about the fact that Peter was doing something different. They didn't say, well, oh, that's Peter's church. He can do whatever he wants. I don't care. Paul, he's got his thing, and John's got his deal, and it's fine. We can have a lot of diversity. It wasn't the way it is at all. They came together, and they confronted Peter, and they said, what gives? Why would you baptize a Gentile? And so he explained it to him. He said, well, here's what God did. I'll tell you what happened, and then let's talk about it. So he told him what happened at the end of that chapter. It says they all quieted down, which tells you what the assembly was probably like at the beginning. They quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. See, they came together and they talked about it. In the end, they were united. And there was peace. They had one mind on the subject. And just two or three chapters later, in Acts 15, the church is trying to figure out, what are we going to require of these Gentile converts? They have to become Jews first? They have to be circumcised? How are we going to work this out? So the elders and the apostles, they got together and they studied the Word of God. And they discussed the Bible. And as they did that, they came to unity of faith and understanding. And all the churches applied it together. So this Presbyterianism, while it can seem kind of like an inconsequential doctrinal thing that seminaries study, it has a lot to do with bringing us together. Because you don't have one man, you don't have one person kind of dictating. The church together studies the Word. Here's what the Scriptures say. So this is one mind. We're not always going to see things the same, but we can talk and study the Word together. We can determine that we're going to be united in purpose as we seek the glory of God. So this is a privilege of being in Christ. He unites us. And then fifthly and finally, we're commanded to live in peace. Live in peace. And what a wonderful conclusion to these five commandments. We start with joy and we end with peace. That's where we all probably want to be in life, right? If I can start with joy and if I can live with peace, that's a pretty good life. That's a pretty satisfied life. Who wouldn't want that? And of course, we have to understand, what is peace? What does the Bible mean when it talks about peace? Well, there's a twofold aspect to peace in the Bible. First of all, is peace with God. If you're going to live at peace, you've got to be at peace with God. If you're not at peace with God, you're at enmity. You're at war with God. And we can live at peace with God only through faith in Jesus Christ. That's what the Scriptures say. It's not just a feeling. We can't just declare that we're at peace with God. You can say that all you want, but if God says, no, you're not, I oppose you, we're at war with one another, then that's the reality of it here. If any of you are here and you've not confessed that Jesus Christ is your Savior and Lord, if you've not turned from your sins and put your faith in Christ, then the Bible says you're not at peace with God. The Bible, in fact, describes you as at war. Well, God has also made provision for us to be at peace with Him. It's your sin that's made a separation between you and God. It's Jesus Christ that brings peace. If we trust in what He did on the cross, that He died for our sin, and if we commit ourselves to living for Him, then we can find peace with God. He'll take away the guilt of all of our iniquities. He'll remove it from us. As far as the east is from the west, He'll actually adopt us into His family. So we become part of the family of God, and we will live at peace with Him. But of course, peace also involves how we live with one another, how we live within the family of God. And this is the more immediate context of our study of 2 Corinthians, because they had anything but peace for a season in the Corinthian church. And in that church where they had been fighting with one another, Paul's hope in the end was that reconciliation would be found and that relationally they would be united around the truth of the gospel. That the false gospel that had been declared would be sent away, and that the true gospel of Christ and what He did on the cross would be resurrected, as it were. And then they would be united in peace. So we're to strive in a local church like we are here. We're to strive as much as is possible from our end to be at peace with one another. That's the command of God, as insofar as it depends upon you, be at peace. So we have to strive for that. It needs to be our goal. And that means, of course, that we can't hold grudges against one another. If you've been offended by a brother or sister in Christ, you need to forgive them. You need to go and be reconciled to them. You need to work that through. You need to be willing to forgive. And it has to go both ways. I hope you'll never be a person that utters those words, "I'll never forgive him for that." You heard people say that? We should never say, "I will never forgive him for that." In Christ, there is always the possibility of forgiveness and reconciliation. And living in peace with one another means that we'll treat one another as brothers and sisters. We'll treat one another in the way we speak, in the way we deal with one another, in a manner that edifies, that builds one another up, doesn't tear one another down, because we love each other. We are united in that love. So these are some of the blessings and benefits of being in Christ. You can be joyful. It's yours in Christ. You can be mended and made complete and useful. You can be comforted in times of mourning and difficulty. You can be like-minded. You can actually find unity with other people, and you can live at peace. And when you learn to live and grow in these things, the promise at the end of verse 11 is perhaps the greatest of everything in this verse. The God of love and peace will be with you. You want the God of love and the God of peace to be with you, then here's the formula for it. Certainly, Paul's talked in this letter a lot about discipline, a lot about the possibilities of having to deal with the rod of correction, to deal with it, to come to them in severity if they didn't respond right. But here is the offer and the hope of the gospel. This is the thing God wants you to experience. His presence, His love, His peace. So I don't know, maybe there's something particular here that strikes you as missing in your life this morning. Maybe you do lack joy. You're really in the middle of that battle for joy. Keep battling for it. Get your focus on Christ. Fellowship with Him. And be committed to living a life of faithfulness. Maybe you're alone and you're suffering. You're unable to find comfort. You need other people. You need people that will come alongside you. And you may have to initiate. You may have to go to them. Cry out to them. But it's through others that we'll find that comfort. You may think that you don't have a hope, that you don't have a great direction, that you're not at peace, that you're not like-minded with others. That too can change in Christ. So my prayer is that God would lead us forward into the blessings, into the benefits, into the promises that we have if we belong to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank You for these benefits. And Lord, we pray that You would help us to not be content this side of heaven with where we are. For Lord, every one of these is forward-looking, very optimistic that these are ours in You, but Lord, forward-looking that we would be made complete, that we would live in peace, that we would rejoice, that we would be comforted, that we would be like-minded. God, would You cause these to be ours and increasing each and every year. And then, Lord, help us to know of Your love and Your presence, Your peace with us. We pray in our own church family here, this local congregation, that You might cause these things to grow in our own midst, that You would deepen the intimacy that we enjoy with one another, and that You might change us individually, that You might help us as we help one another. So we commit these things to You, and even praying, Lord, that for any that don't really know You yet, that You might Help them to see that they could be at peace with You, that all their sin could be forgiven, all their guilt removed by Christ. Well, thank You in Jesus' name.